Good morning, everybody. Robertson. So nice to see such a wonderful crowd. I'd like to start the program by inviting Dr. Fagi Zakheim to come up to give greetings.
Hi, good morning, Robertsons. I think it's going to continue filling in, so we'll try to focus on what's going on, but we want to get started. So let me begin by saying it is an honor and a pleasure to see these Robertsons in the room. Thank you so much for coming. I want to put a special thank you for my mother-in-law, Robertson Zakheim, who truly is a role model of a Robertson. She's a Robertson who is always involved in her kehillah. She knows about every birth, about every marriage, about every child that Chas V'Shalom is sick. She knows the good things, she knows the things that aren't so good, but she is truly the mommy for the entire kehillah. And I think that that's what this is all about. I think it's about being a mommy for your kehillah, taking the message home to the papa of your kehillah. And it is an honor to have you all here. On that note, it is an honor for me also to have my mother here, Mrs. Rand, a Holocaust survivor. And my mother and my mother-in-law are role models of what two machatanim should be like. So I give you that bracha that you should always have machatanim the way that my mother and my mother-in-law are. So it's an honor. I thank you for being here. I am handing over the program to the people who have worked very, very, very hard to make sure that you should enjoy this program, that you should learn from this program, that you should enjoy your food. This committee worked so incredibly hard to put all the special touches into this program. So I will hand it over right now to Robertson Judy Steinegg, a fellow Robertson, and here you go. Thank you again so much for coming.
Good afternoon, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here, and certainly a pleasure to welcome all of you to the 15th annual Robertson's Conference of the Task Force on Children and Families at Risk. As Peggy told you, I'm Judy Steinegg. I'm Robertson of the Young Israel of Bayside in Queens and Associate Director, Community Services of the Orthodox Union, a proud member agency of the task force, which is a coalition of over 40 mental health and social service agencies. This annual task force conference is a wonderful way for Robertsons to socialize, network, discuss, and learn about the various topics that can only be addressed at a venue of this type. I was speaking with a few Robertsons while we were mingling about, and a lot of you were saying how much you look forward to it. Well, we're happy that you're here. While all from women are superwomen, balancing family and job and responsibilities, we Robertsons have additional issues in the kehillah and are truly on the front lines, needing strategies and assistance to deal properly and effectively. As Robertsons, we have the closest relationship to the kehillah's Rav, who needs his Eishes Chayil to be aware and sensitive to community issues and problems. This year, the task force thought it was crucial to address how to deal with the challenging situations of ADHD that so many in our community are confronting. We are happy also to welcome our school principals and head mechanchos to this special program and are honored that so many of you made this program a priority during such a busy time of the year. We have an all-star lineup of speakers who we have no doubt will give you amazing insights to bring home. This year's program is dedicated in memory of Shlomo Eliezer ben Harav Yaakov Zakheim, who left a legacy of amazing dedication and love for Klal Yisrael. We wish the Zakheim family only happy memories and a future of only simchas for them to share with their loved ones. Amen. Running a program is much more involved than just setting a date and sending out the card. It has been an honor to work with our committee, and I'd like to acknowledge their assistance at this time. Hannah White, conference co-chair, Dr. Hindi Klein from OHEL, Shandy Gewertz, Women's League Community Residence, Rechama Klatman of Mask, Robertson Chaya Shandel Mandel of Hask, of course, Robertson S.D. Reisman, and of course, our co-chair of the task force, Dr. Peggy Zakheim of Met Council. We certainly want to also take this time to acknowledge the partnership and hard work of OHEL, because without their help, we probably could not have pulled this off. And we hope they're still talking to us. It is my privilege at this point to turn the program over to our conference chair, Hannah White, who will moderate the program. Thank you so much for coming, and enjoy the program.
So I didn't say my name in the beginning. My name's Hannah White, and it's wonderful to see so many familiar faces, and definitely so wonderful to see so many new faces. Thank you. We have an amazing program today, but our program would not be the same without our own Robertson Reisman, who most of you know. That's right. He definitely deserves a round of applause. This conference could not do without her guidance, her ideas. The topic for today was given to us by, was suggested by Robertson Reisman, and we thank her. And we do want to say on behalf of the whole task force and our co-chair, Faye Zakheim, how much we appreciate your input and making this possible. So, on that note, I want to welcome Robertson Reisman to the podium.
La'ado ma'arkei lev u'mehashem ma'ane lashon. We had a lot of thoughts and ideas of how we could benefit our families and our kehillas through a better understanding of this topic, and we hope we'll have the siyata d'shmaya to come away with what is emistic and fruitful and constructive. We're going to begin with the Perek of Tehillim, Perek Kuf Lamed. Please stand up for the Perek. Shir Hamalos Mima Amakim Kurasicha Adonai. Adonai Shem Avakoli, Tiyeno Aznecha Kashvos, Lakol, tell me Kalavanosav. The Alter von Kelm once stated, "Ein menucha ke menuchas hanefesh, ve ein pizor ke pizor hanefesh." He saw the quality of menuchas hanefesh as the klil hamidot, as the central mida upon which rests all other traits, and he saw pizor hanefesh as the shorish of all chait. I'd like to share with you Reb Chaim Friedlander's definition of menuchas hanefesh. So that's the ability for a person to harness the appropriate kochos hanefesh in the right time or place is the essence of menuchat hanefesh. And he quotes Rav Dessler, who quotes the Vilna Gaon, that a person should live his life as if I am the only human being in the universe. I'm the only person who exists. This hour that I have in front of me, this is the only hour that I have. There is no other time. And this daf gemara that I have in front of me, this is the only daf. There's no svarim shrank, there's no daf before, there's no daf after. This one daf is the only daf I have, which is the feeling of personal responsibility, the focus in the present, and the productive use of being present in the moment and using that time productively. And if you're learning a daf gemara, not thinking, well, maybe I should do something else. Maybe I should be learning this daf or that daf. I should be here or I should be there. Last Monday afternoon, I walked into the supermarket, and I was thinking about this for a moment. It was Monday afternoon. Tuesday was Erev Yontif. I hadn't purchased or cooked anything yet, and my brain just froze. I was trying to think in sequence, what's the most productive use of my time? Should I make this? Should I make that? Should I buy this? Should I buy that? And it took a tremendous will of effort to just take a deep breath and logical sequence. What should I do first? What should I do second? What should I do now? What should I do tomorrow? The ability to use the present moment productively, the ability to focus and use one's time and resources effectively is a very great gift, but it's not always easy to get there. There's a lot of obstacles, inner and outer, and it's not so easy to get there. I want to share with you two stories. My husband told me this morning about a Talmud in the Yeshiva Torah V'das. who had gone through school very unsuccessfully. He had never learned to make a leaning on the Gemara. He had just somehow floated through from one grade to the next without ever learning how to learn, without ever tasting success. He was now in the 12th grade, and he was planning to go to work the next year. He had never, so to speak, made it in yeshiva. And when he was in the 12th grade, his younger brother was diagnosed with ADHD and put on medication. And he thought to himself, I wonder if that is my problem. And so he did something that's not very wise. One morning, he went to his brother's drawer, and he said, let me try one of these pills. It's a very bad idea to self-medicate, but that's what he did. He took a couple of those pills, and he took it in the morning, and then he went to yeshiva, and lo and behold, the Gemara made sense, and it was interesting. And the next day, too. And so he went to his parents and he said, I think I'd like to have, you know, my own consultation. This boy ended up catching up to his peers and learning after his marriage in Eretz Yisrael for 4 or 5 years. I'll tell you another story, a very, very close friend of mine. When Miriam Adahan's first parenting book came out, she read her description of a child with ADD. And she said, you know, this sounds exactly like my child. So she mentioned to the Manal of the Cheder, you know, I think this is really a description of my child. And he said, oh, you're reading all these books. You're getting all these ideas. You know, your son is a little wild. So a lot of boys are a little wild. Well, he barely made it through 11th grade, after which he left yeshiva, bummed out a little, went to college, became ambitious, and decided to go to law school. In law school, he said, this kid is brilliant. You can do anything, but the dean of his law school, seeing how brilliant he was, yet how he struggled to focus, referred him to a psychiatrist where he was put on medication for ADD, after which he was able to focus unbelievably. The motivation was there. The inability to focus was a challenge. So he used the AD, he used the medication to get through law school, and now he's thriving and busy and productive. Had he only been diagnosed earlier, you know, he's a lawyer, but barely Shalma Shabbos. Had he only been diagnosed earlier, his life might have been different. And I'm going to conclude by reading to you a letter to the editor. One of current magazines is running a series on ADHD. Of course, a worst-case scenario with very improbable or very exaggerated situations. And it elicited a tremendous amount of feedback and letters to the editor. And some of the letters are saying, oh, nowadays they put letters after everybody's name, and why this epidemic of learning and psychiatric disorders and medication is terrible, why does everybody need medication, etc., etc. And another mother writing about one of these derisive letters. The anonymous letter writer writes derisively about those who think that ADHD medication is so wonderful. No one would say that taking medication is wonderful, but the alternative is terrible. And therefore, when somebody needs medication, they take it. And it helps. No one chooses to raise an ADHD child, but when Hashem bestows two of them, as in the case of my family, we try to deal with it effectively, which in the case of my children includes daily Ritalin. I must add that I was pleased with the letter following discussing the gift of ADHD. I, too, have seen tremendous nachas from my ADHD children because of the medication they take, among other things. Not in spite of it. May we all be zoche to nachas from all of Hashem's children.
Okay, good afternoon, everybody. My name is Dr. Hindi Klein, and I'm the Director of Clinical Projects for OL Children's Home and Family Services. I have the distinct and wonderful honor of introducing our guest speaker, Dr. Barry Halter. But before we even get to that, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the task force. I am actually one of the first original members. I am one of the first original members, 23 years. I was at the actual very, very first task force meeting. Oh, I don't want to talk about how old I am now. But we have been around for 23 years. The name of our task force officially is the Task Force on Children and Families at Risk in the Orthodox Jewish Community. And we really started 23 years ago because of certain incidents that happened to address child abuse, physical child abuse in the community. And then we branched out to many different types of topics that we felt were important and that needed to be addressed. Topics like sexual molestation, domestic violence, eating disorders, divorce, attention deficit disorder, and other topics that we felt it was important for people to know about. Nowadays, there are many organizations that have educational programs and services, and you know, you'll look in the newspaper and the magazines, and you'll see, like, kind of almost like a dime a dozen, you'll see different organizations doing different projects and programs addressing all these different topics. But I have to tell you that when our task force started 23 years ago, nobody was doing anything. And we were the original organization that got the ball rolling and gave the, encouragement and the permission, so to speak, for other organizations to start doing the wonderful work that they do. So on behalf of the task force and all of the members, the executive committee, our co-chairs, Dr. Figi Zakheim, Dr. Marcel Bieberfeld, and all of our committee members here that worked so hard on this particular project, I welcome you all and tell you that you, in your folders, you will see more distinct, more detailed information about the task force. We're a member agency. We're about 35 member agencies. We're about 35 member agencies. There are numbers to call, the resources that you can, different people, different resources, organizations for you to call. But we are always here to help. And as I always say, we are only a phone call away. So, and I just want to make one other comment that Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky Shlita is the Mora Derasa of our task force and provides consultation and Piskei Din on all halachic matters. So we have very wise and sagacious counsel. Okay, let me get to our first speaker, who I know personally for many years. He is a dear friend and colleague, and it's an honor to be able to introduce him. I'd like to tell you a little bit about Dr. Barry Holzer. Dr. Holzer is a child and adult psychiatrist practicing in Queens, Brooklyn, and Long Island. He is founder and director of the Center for Attention Deficit and Behavior Disorders, which besides its treatment focus has done clinical research on ADHD. He is a psychiatrist for Aster Day Treatment, a program for children ages 8 to 12 in Bronx, New York. Dr. Holzer is a co-founder of Nefesh, the International Network of Orthodox Jewish Mental Health Professionals, and he is an active member of the board and a regular presenter at the annual conferences. Dr. Holzer is a frequent speaker to professional and lay groups. He has presented psychiatry grand rounds at Long Island Jewish Medical Center, Long Beach Memorial, Elmhurst General, which is a Mount Sinai Medical Center affiliate, New York Hospital, Queens Division, and many other hospitals. Topics have included ADHD, depression, anxiety disorders, OCD, and autistic spectrum disorders, Asperger's disorder, and PDD, which is pervasive developmental disorder. Dr. Holzer has been listed in Castle Connolly's guide, Top Doctors, New York Metro Area. That's very impressive, doctor. Rabbi Holzer received his smicha for the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary of Yeshiva University. He has given a series of shiurim on personalities in the Torah, as well as on topics in chinuch and parenting. Dr. Holzer has been a scholar in residence at a number of venues in the U.S., including Sharon, Massachusetts, West Hartford, Connecticut, and most recently Oak Park, Michigan. Dr. Holzer is a frequent presenter for Yeshivot and other schools on childhood issues and speaks at many parenting and marriage workshops, including programs run by the Orthodox Union, as well as local institutions. In the past, he has presented a marriage workshop at the Young Israel of Woodmere and was featured at parenting workshops in West Hempstead, New York, Memphis, Tennessee, and Detroit, Michigan. So, I think we are going to be hearing from a very well-qualified person. Without further ado, I present, with respect, Dr. Barry Holzer.
Thank you very much, Cindy. So I'm going to use the PowerPoint. That more keeps me on track more than anything else. I appreciate all the nice words. So the truth is that after Robert, the Gemara talks about that more than the baby wants the nurse, the mother wants to nurse the baby. When I got the call from Hendy Klein about asking me to speak here, the truth is, I think, more than you want to hear me, I want to deliver the message. But when I got here and heard, Rupert Tim Reisman's words, I thought, okay, well, she delivered the message pretty well already. I'll just add in the Rashi and the Tosfos. Okay. So what we really have to ask is, why do we need to know about ADHD? How is it affecting my community, and what can I do to help? And the reason I want to talk to Rebbe, since I think that you're in a unique position of, where you have the ability to understand, appreciate what's going on with the children in the community, and really make a difference. And so therefore, I'd like you to understand better what I'm seeing in my office, so that you can help make better decisions for the community. Okay. The basics of ADHD have always been described as the distractibility, impulsivity, and the hyperactivity or restlessness. Now, when we talk about, in the distractibility or the inattentiveness, it's hard for kids. The truth is that children with ADHD can all pay attention. Right, you give a little hyperactive little boy Legos, and he enjoys the Legos. He'll sit for 2 hours with them, okay? Or if you're watching an Uncle Moshe video, he won't, be transfixed for the half hour. It's not the inability to pay attention; it's the inability to focus the attention where I ask you to put it. So when your boy is in, the Rebbe tells the boys to put the finger on the pasuk, right? And he's got, 28 little boys, and 25 of them have the finger on the pasuk. And the other ones are trying to keep the finger on the pasuk, but somehow there's always something else going on that gets in their way. And it's hard for them to keep directing their focus where they want it to be. So when something is naturally entertaining, when they're playing, they don't have such a problem focusing. And people often make the mistake, they think if they can focus on something, then therefore they can't have ADHD. And then that's when we end up with these very sad stories, like Reverend Reisman was talking about, where these boys don't get diagnosed until 11th grade or 12th grade or beyond. I have boys who come to me in law school, and unfortunately some of them, grew up in really wonderful homes, and I know the parents, and they're nice frum homes and yeshivish homes, went to really nice yeshivas. They're not frum anymore. They're lawyers. They're very bright. They're very capable, but nobody picked it up in time. And so we're going to talk more about why it's so important to help them with this. The hyperactivity doesn't mean there are very few kids who are jumping off the walls and running around constantly, but they just can't sit. They're on spilkes very often. It's very hard to sit still, and they're out of their seat, or they just can't sit quietly for any extended period. And the impulsivity gets them into trouble because they're considered chutzpahdik. They blurt things out, the Rebbe asks the question, and they don't wait to be called on, or they can't wait in line, and they cut in front and so forth. Now, how common is ADHD? So this is really interesting because, say basically the most recent figures are about 11% of children have been diagnosed in 2011, right? With the diagnosis increasing, right, from 2003, 2007, 2011, it keeps going up, right? And boys, we know, are more likely than girls, and the impairment to adulthood continues and is higher. Now, what's interesting about this question is, why should the numbers keep going up? It doesn't seem to, it's loyala al-seichel, it doesn't seem to make sense. Okay, this is what we believe is primarily a genetic disorder, and so the numbers should be about the same as we go on. But my friend Yitzi Schechter, who actually has an article in Mishpacha magazine from not too long ago, and it was by somebody recently, had a chance to read it. And his talk is all about understanding the data and mental health in the frum community and why it's different. But his data actually explains the numbers in the general community and in our community as well. And he talks about how, that in general clinics, outpatient mental health clinics in, you know, in New York, there was, you know, 29% of those in the child clinics presented with ADHD. But in his clinics, 35% of the Hasidic clients and 44% of the non-Hasidic clients. What's the difference, right? So he explains, it's not brain-based, it's socio-cultural. Both the yeshivish and the modern Orthodox communities, there's comparatively greater educational demand than in the Hasidic system. And therefore, right, with the greater demand, there's a greater demand that we keep placing, whether it be in the secular system or in the yeshiva system, that we've been placing on our children as the years have gone by. We keep wanting them to learn a little more, a little longer, a little extra. ADHD is not, you know, it's not like, do I have a strep infection, yes or no? It's somewhat of a continuum. There are levels of being able to focus or being able to direct my focus, okay? And I might be sort of borderline in one place, but now if I raise the expectations, now all of a sudden I can't keep up anymore. Now I really can't focus. And when you start falling down, you very often you really drop. Because if I can sort of keep up and I know what's going on in the shiur and I can listen to the Rebbe and I understand it, okay, so maybe I'm not getting everything, but I'm getting enough. But then you miss a critical point, and you sort of give up already. I just can't get it. I don't get it. I don't understand. And you feel like a failure. So a lot of it has to do with what our demands have been within the system. Okay. What do we see? So we all know, we see that behavior problems in the home, they're oppositional, they're argumentative. They have difficulty completing tasks, simple things like even getting dressed in the morning, right? You have the kids, you tell them, get put in your clothes, get dressed, you come back 10 minutes later, everyone else is dressed, you know, Moshe, say, you know, has one sock on, one sock off, doesn't know where his shoes are, you know, he didn't put a shirt on yet, if he's lost his sitzes, it's, you know. The chutzpah, very often because of the impulsive responses, they don't screen. The part of the brain, Dr. Fun will talk more about executive functions and the whole thing, the part of the brain that's involved in executive function is not working. So what's supposed to filter what we say often is the filter doesn't work very well. And so things that said that shouldn't be said. And therefore, they seem thoughtless. Common complaint is that kids are complaining in class, he cheppers the other kids, he bothers the other kids at home, he bothers the kids in class, can't sit through a meal. Big problem kids have is they can't sit through shul. Davening is all about kavana. And if you have ADHD, davening is a big challenge. In school, in yeshiva, they talk out of turn. Again, they're not following the shir. They can't stay focused. They don't follow what's going on. They're chutzpahdik. They're the troublemaker. Again, they're not davening. What are the goals that we expect kids, children to accomplish at these ages? So when you're talking about a kid in cheder, you're talking about, from, you know, a psychological developmental standpoint, it's industry versus inferiority. So Robertson was talking about feeling like, what's the best way to accomplish in the time? I need to feel a sense that I'm industrious, I'm accomplishing, I'm doing something with myself. The idea that I can make it in this world of people, in this world of things and goals, right? Can I make it in this world of learning? Can I make this world of Torah, right? I need to find some way to feel a sense of accomplishment. I have to be able to feel that I'm accomplishing. We all need to feel like what we're doing is gives me a certain seepuk, a certain sense of accomplishment. You know, can I be successful? And what it's come down to, you know, for a lot of children is, you know, how well can I learn? You know, what other areas does the Torah though want to succeed in? And what else can we look at? And part of what I want to talk about today is the idea of going back to broadening our view of what our goals are for our children. You know, when we get to Yeshiva Bachur especially, you have to daven. You got to follow the shir. You want to be a good Yeshiva Bachur, so you want to have good midos. You want to fit in with the other boys. You want to be a source of nachas. Everybody wants his parents, his or her parents to be proud of them. Okay. We want to feel accomplished and successful. We want a sense of our identity, of who am I? What can I be? Okay. So, you know, and, you know, the I think that part of our problem is our options for our identity have become very limited today. There, we've become fewer and fewer categories. You know, so when it comes to shidduchim, you have a learner, you have a learner earner, you got a couple of few categories. There aren't too many. I actually was just happened to pick up a book, a recent on Redirect, the surprising new science of psychological change, that's not talking about this at all. It wasn't really about ADHD. It was talking about kids who, you know, are deviant, go off the derech in different ways. But basically, research shows that teens feel disengaged from their school and community and feel alienated and socially are particularly at risk. How do we change their narrative from "I don't fit in" to being a value member of a school and community? It turns out that an effective approach to have teens engage in regular volunteer work in their community. You know, last night I was up pretty late going over this because my daughter's graduating Baruch Hashem from high school and they have a senior dinner. And at her senior dinner, they say something about every single girl. So 87 girls in the class. The dinner took a very long time. But what I realized is that these girls have so many opportunities. You know, they have production and they have art and they have a host of chesed projects, and all the girls have to spend a certain amount of hours in different chesed projects. There was plenty to say about each girl because there's so many different things. So even how many girls are the best, you know, in each subject or in each, you know, in the learning and this. So there are a few girls who are excel, but everybody had something they excelled in. Okay. And, you know, we don't give our boys these opportunities. I don't know where chesed got lost in the yeshivas, but somehow the idea of a Talmud Torah connected kulam has been interpreted, seem apparently to mean that it's you only allow to learn, and somehow chesed is not, you know, is somehow a waste of time. I don't know, Avraham Avinu didn't feel that way. And I don't think we should either. And it's a big problem. I want you to know it's a big problem because I do a lot of work with young couples and with marriage and so forth. It's a big problem because our boys aren't being trained to be good husbands. Okay? Learning Gemara doesn't necessarily make you a good husband. It comes from the home. And if they're a home where they see it, it's wonderful. Okay? Because you can really learn it. But not everybody has the best role models. But you really have to learn. Chesed is something we have to practice and we have to work on, right? Mahu rachum afata rachum, mahu chanum afata chanun. So if this is where HaKadosh Baruch Hu behaves, we have to do the same thing and we have to train them this way. And so part of my concern is that, you know, we don't give, you know, too many chesed awards for when boys finish yeshiva or, you know, and we don't recognize necessarily the musician or their artistic talents or other things that they do. They're not valued in the same way. And it's making it very hard for boys to feel accomplished and good about themselves and to feel they fit in. Because not every boy, and my ADHD boys, the kids who come to me, are not all, even with treatment, I mean, look, I can tell you lots of Baruch Hashem wonderful stories, but even with treatment, they're not all going to naturally be the best learners. Not because they're not smart enough. Yeah, so let me just give you some examples of what I'm talking about. These are just my sort of reminder slide to talk about some things. Baruch Hashem, I do get boys who come a lot earlier, sometimes not early enough. Too often the boys comes in high school. So I'll give you an example of a boy I just saw recently who came to me just over two years ago. He had started ninth grade in a good yeshiva, and it came January, and they told him, don't come back. So, now, look, he had problems in 7th and 8th grades, which the parents were told about. They switched him from one yeshiva to another in 8th grade because he was having problems. It's not that they weren't warned, but, you know, I called up the Rosh Yeshiva and I said, how can you kick a kid out in the middle of the year? Where's he supposed to go? I said, I need 3 weeks. That's all. And you have to give me 3 weeks. He's not kicked out yet. So I know this Rosh Yeshiva, and so he said, fine, he'll give me 3. 2 weeks later, the boy hadn't passed a single Bechina since starting the yeshiva. It's now February. Got a 95 in his Gemara Bechina. A couple of months later, in May, when he was thinking of actually switching yeshivas because he wasn't sure this was the best place for him and so forth, they told him, why would you want to switch? We love you here. You're doing wonderful. Okay? Treatment really does make a difference, and it really saves lives. Okay? And I can tell you, Baruch Hashem, most of the kids that come to me, I see them a couple of times, we put them right thing, and the Baruch Hashem, it really turns their life around. And if we want kids to really sit and learn, understand that sitting and learning in yeshiva is the hardest thing I could imagine to ask a child with ADHD to do. I couldn't imagine something more difficult. Because you're asking them, you know, even when you go to school normally, you're sitting in class for 45 minutes. You're not sitting learning the same Gemara for 3 hours. The longer you have to stay focused on one topic, the harder it becomes for them. So that to try to ask an ADHD child to do this is just asking something that is that they're not capable of doing. And too often these kids have spent years being told that they're lazy. They're usually working twice as hard than everyone else and accomplishing half as much. They're not lazy at all. They go home every night and they spend hours trying to go over and trying to do, and they're banging their heads against the wall. They're so frustrated. Now, lazy is not one thing I would call them, but when they come in, I asked them, they say, well, I'm lazy. I said, well, who told you lazy? Well, my Rebbe told me that, and my parent told me that, and they thought Rebbe last year said it, so it must be true. But then you find out what they're doing. They're not lazy at all. They're just struggling. And nobody explained to them what's wrong. And what bothers me is that very often mechanchim don't understand it, and they don't pick it up. Okay, or that we're in a situation where they're afraid to talk to the parents because they're just going to be rejected by it. They feel it's not going to make a difference, that people don't want to hear it and don't want to listen. But we have to understand that whether you know, it's like my coming here today. I didn't know if I get tomatoes thrown at me or not, but I know it has to be said, right? So therefore, I had to come and say it, not necessarily because you're going to welcome what I'm saying, okay? But because, you know, these are Jewish neshamas that have to be taken care of as well. That's the whole idea of the chinuch mitzvah tezayin, is Ratzah Kadosh Baruch Hu lezakos Yisrael l'ficha chir b'hem Torah mitzvos. And what does the chinuch talk about? And if you ever learn the chinuch in general, this is this whole philosophy of mitzvos, is mitzvah tezayin is etzim lo tishrubo. The etzim lo tishrubo is that you can't break any bones in the Korban Pesach. So most people don't really, I actually heard a very nice shot in it this year that actually makes some sense, but generally it's one of those mitzvahs that we can't really give you a good explanation why we should have such a mitzvah. We have many, Baruch Hashem, many chuchma, we have lots of mitzvahs. We don't do them mitzvahs because we understand them. But he says the whole idea of mitzvahs is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what's mean lezakos is Israel, how is it zechus to have lots of mitzvahs? Because if your behavior is in a certain way, if you follow the mitzvahs and you behave the way the mitzvahs tell you, it changes the whole way you think. It changes the whole way you behave. We need to surround ourselves with mitzvahs to improve ourselves and make ourselves better people. Okay? And so therefore, being able to do chesed and being able to do all the mitzvahs really improves a person and changes a person. And so our kids need to be that, and it shouldn't just be, you know, I know that my friend Shmuel Klein in Eitza has kids who work at Masbiya and work in the soup kitchen and serve people and help out and so forth. And the kids, you know, Baruch Hashem, the kids who are really struggling do wonderfully. And they go back and their learning is a better learning. Their davening is a better davening. But it shouldn't be limited to the kids who are struggling. It should be, you know, we have to make this part of our children's life and make it a better one, which is also the, you know, whole separate issue. I just had to stick in there is, you know, when I speak to you know, to yeshivas, I talk about the importance of the Rebbe on the playground. I said the most important learning and teaching that goes on, especially in the cheder, is what goes on in the playground. It's not that what you, because another pasuk chumash they're going to understand one more or one less isn't going to change their life as much as they understand bein adam l'chaveiro and how to treat each other when they're running around and they're bumping into each other and hitting each other. And the last thing that I already spoke about is, so that note I covered already, is the idea of the opportunities that we have. Okay, so The challenge for the children with ADD, as we talked about, is to focus their attention when they're not internally motivated by what's going on. I have some guys with ADHD who just love learning. They don't have a problem when they're learning. They might have problems in other arenas, but their learning is fine. I have one person with ADD who loved history. And high school was very hard for him. But when he went to college, he majored in history, and college wasn't so bad because it was all of the stuff he enjoyed. For him, it was like, you know, it was all tonic. So, but not every child gets the same enjoyment out of the learning, and therefore, it's very hard for them to really stay focused. And it's very hard. I tell parents that the important reason for treating your kids is not because I care if they get an Oliver Bays or a Gimbel in learning. It's really the grades, you know, when I grew up, my Rav always telling that there shouldn't be any grades for learning. It's not about that. It's about a child feeling good about themselves and about their Yiddishkeit. And if I'm not successful in my learning, if I know that I'm smarter than the kid next to me and he's getting a Bays plus and I'm getting a Gimel, I feel there's something wrong with me. I don't feel good about myself. And bringing up kids who don't feel good about themselves leads to a plethora of problems. Okay, you know, it's my friend Abe Twersky always talks about the self-esteem is the core of everything. And he talks about self-esteem is the ability to really feel a sense of accomplishment. That's what gives us a real simple and self-esteem in our lives. And so, you know, it's very hard to maintain a positive self-image when I'm constantly getting rebuked and yelled at and told that I'm wrong and I'm bad. Okay? But rather, you know, I need to accomplish these developmental goals of really feeling good about what I'm accomplishing and doing. So the risks, right, of ADHD, okay, is that, you know, just to, they typically, in general, in the veldt, ADHD subjects get less school, finish less school, okay, drop out of high school, very few actually get finished college, and we can translate this basically into the yeshiva system similarly. How many of them finish yeshiva, go to Beis Medrash, spend a few years, are able to spend a few years in Beis Medrash. The occupational history, okay? The lower occupational ranks and the controls, they have harder times with jobs, harder times they earn less. Self-esteem and social functioning, problems in self-esteem and social functioning persist into adulthood. The substance abuse, you know, which we know with our kids going off the derech is a very big issue, much higher, okay, more prevalent among ADHD subjects than comparisons. Okay, this whole thing about, I'm not going to get into the details of multimodal treatment study, basically, it says the long-term combination treatments of medication, okay, medication management was better than just behavioral therapy, and the combination of both, right, was clearly the best. The other thing, though, that it's important that the slide sort of mentions, that I think is very important to mention, is the whole idea of comorbidity. Comorbidity means when you have ADHD along with other things. And most kids with ADHD have either anxiety or depression or something else with it. Okay, that's the majority, not the minority. So about 35% have an anxiety disorder. You've got about 15% with depression, about 15% with a learning disability. It's often not simple. And so it's very important. These kids with, you know, one thing we don't talk about is the impact of anxiety disorders on the children, and very often sometimes we normalize anxiety so much that we forget how intensely disabling it can be when it's out of control. So just a little aside for that, but the whole idea with the question, are people with ADHD more likely to develop substance abuse, is not controversial. Everybody recognizes it is. The issue, though, is that medications reduce substance abuse among ADHD patients significantly. Basically, if you treat the ADHD, the risk of substance abuse goes back to the same risk as the general population. If you don't treat it, the risk is 3 times as high. So, you know, when we talk about kids going off the derech and kids using drugs and so forth, we're talking about the risk of not treating. And so people often worry about the risk of medication and how harmful medicine might be. Well, you know, most of the ADD medicines have been studied for over 50 years, with long-term follow-up studies for 10, 20, even longer. The risk of medication really is very, very small. Okay, we know what the risks are. You're not going to, you know, they're rather minimal compared to the risks of not treating, which is a much bigger concern. And so, you know, the risks of not treating are really, educationally, they're not going to make it through yeshiva. Vocationally, they're going to have a very hard time getting a job, maintaining a job, you know, finding something they can do. And what's interesting is that people with ADHD who manage it and overcome it tend to be some of the most successful people. One thing I very much want to point out is ADHD, as far as I'm concerned, is a very bad name. As I already told you, it's not an attention deficit. They can pay attention if they're enjoying what they're doing. They're paying attention. It's a focus. It's a difficulty directing their focus. And as far as I'm concerned, it's not a disorder. This isn't, you know, most medical disorders, we can go back in books and see them, Mishanan Kamonios, for centuries they've been written about. ADHD is primarily a post-industrial revolution disorder. What do I mean? When kids grew up on farms, okay, and had to work in the fields, having a lot of energy and wanting to run around was not considered a disorder. It was considered a boost, okay? What's really interesting is that I think the rate of ADHD in survivors is disproportionate, because the ability to not be fearless and take risks and, you know, try go someplace that you've, you know, to go someplace that we do not know, you know, right? Not knowing where you're going to go and where you're going to end up. People with ADHD are much more likely to do that than the people without. And the fact is that, you know, people have estimated that half of the CEOs of, you know, the corporations in New York probably have ADHD. And they do it very well because normal people can't work like that. But people with ADHD thrive on it. They're doing lots of things constantly with a huge amount of energy. They don't seem to get tired of it, and they're very driven. And it really can be a boost. It is, though, a disorder to school systems. And school has gradually gotten more narrow, more restrictive, and, you know, expected more of children, not just in the yeshiva system, in the school system in general. I look what my kids learn in high school today and what we did in high school. It's, you know, what we did was a joke. You know, what they expect from them today is much greater. Okay. And, you know, so the idea of, you know, and the truth is, Dr. Rady has, you know, written extensively about how exercise affects learning. And he shows, you know, in the schools where they got rid of gym in order the kids should have more education time so she'd do better on the tests, they did worse on the standardized tests. When they had more exercise, they're actually able to focus better, they're actually able to learn better, and their scores go better. So getting rid of physical activity that used to be a natural part of our lives when we, you know, pre our industrial revolution. You know, we didn't always have this luxury, this idea that everybody just sits and learns in yeshiva until whenever, is a luxury that's very, very recent. It's not something that historically we ever really enjoyed or that we have a history of. Okay, not since, I mean, I think there are more people sitting and learning full time now than probably ever since the Dor HaMidbar. Okay, and I don't think anyone can really argue with that because we're certainly well ahead of the heyday of the yeshivas in Europe. You know, many times with the, you know, the yeshivas in Europe, probably at their height, had a total of about 2,500 bachurim. And we've had Baruch Hashem many, many times that. But, you know, we have to think in terms of what are we doing for each individual bachur, and look at each child as an individual, and, you know, what it's going to mean for them, because the risks towards the future become greater. Right. So we know already that it's associated with the poor grades. Lower math and reading scores. In fact, another interesting article is one that points out that if you look at first graders who don't learn how to read, and you really evaluate each child and try to figure out why aren't they learning how to read, about half of them have a learning disability or dyslexia or so forth that gets in the way. The other half don't learn to read because they have ADHD. And we're not picking it up. When a kid doesn't learn to read in first grade, they need a real good evaluation, and we need to figure out what's going wrong. And if they don't have a learning disability, the chances are they probably do have ADHD. But a lot of little children, even with ADHD, aren't running around. We have the inattentive types that are just sitting there, you know, staring off into space, not a troublemaker, not a problem. Those are the ones who don't get referred. And the truth is, most of the girls with ADHD are the ones who are inattentive and just staring off and not learning. And it really affects them as well. I mean, I had one girl where the high school didn't want to take her. She came to me in May of eighth grade. And I told the principal, I said, you can take her, she's going to do fine. The principal wasn't, you know, knew me well, but really didn't trust me that much. But, you know, I sort of pushed it hard and she took her. And I, to her credit, a few months later, after school year started in November, she stopped me and she saw me and she said, you were right, Baruch Hashem, she's doing just fine. She didn't have enough time in eighth grade to quite prove herself, but I knew that she was going to do fine. She just never got treated. And it's very hard for these kids to accomplish the goals we expect from them with, you know, because they can't sit. It's not that they don't want to. And no amount of punishment is going to do it. If anything, what works much better is sort of a positive reinforcement and, you know, a positive caring. I mean, when the Nesiva Shalom, who I, Baruch Hashem, had the privilege of knowing well, is, you know, he talks about that, you know, the difference between, you know, the child who's instructive, you know, to, you know, when a request is framed negatively, highlighting the penalty of being unsuccessful and unresponsive, it will usually not have much influence or effect. Expectations framed positively, if you will be good and comply with what you're told, you will be rewarded, elicited a far more accepting reaction. I mean, the Nesiva Shalom Bichlal is, you know, infused with a tremendous amount of just Avas Yisrael. But the whole idea of how we talk to our children and how we discipline them makes a big difference. So I know I got started here a little late. I want the sort of the schedule catch up and have a little time. So, the worse the ADHD, the worse the risk that you're going to be left back, you're not going to make it, you know, and you're going to be have the highest rates of, you know, delinquency, etc. So what can we do? One, let's stop being afraid of labels. Let's stop being afraid. When people come to me and they want to, I said, you know, I'm not interested in diagnosis as much as I am. What are the symptoms and what can I treat? What's the problem you're having? How do we treat the problem? That's what I care about. And we have to stop being afraid of treating. You know, Baruch Hashem, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu gave us challenges and he gave us the ability to overcome those challenges. So we have to use whatever we have available to overcome our challenges. And we have to stop being afraid of it. We have to embrace children who are different and allow for the differences and make more room for the differences. It used to be that in the yeshiva, you had the guy who was the shamish and the guy who was, you know, who took care of shalashudas and the guy who took care of, you know, who was the gabbai and the guy who cleaned up, okay? And now, Baruch Hashem, we've become more affluent. And so the boys don't necessarily have to clean up the base medrash. In a lot of places, they don't even put away the svarim. You often have, unfortunately, in many shuls and in some yeshivas, you have ganyan pudding with sarim. There is so much that boys used to be able to do to feel that they had a role, that there was something about them that was important. And we've taken away a lot of that. And we need to really go back to expanding what we do in the yeshiva, not limiting it again. We need to give, the positive feedback like the Yeshiva Sholem talks about. The thing about the third grade Rebbe, my boys both, Baruch Hashem, Yeshiva Darchei Torah, had a third grade Rebbe, who I love to use as an example. He used to give out, Rebbe cards. What is a Rebbe card? So every time that you listened nicely or you said something good or you behaved well, he'd give out cards. You daven nicely, you'd get a card. And every Rosh Chodesh, he had a little, he used to buy the tchotchkes from Oriental Trading, whatever, and you trade in the cards and get your tchotchkes. And I remember one Rosh Chodesh, my son couldn't find his cards, and I was afraid, my son wasn't my easiest child. Okay. Yeah. So I was afraid to be upset. He even couldn't find the card. Couldn't care less about the cards. He cared about getting the cards. It wasn't about the tchotchkes and the toys. It was the fact that the Rebbe recognized him each time, that he collected the 30 cards in a month. That meant a lot. What he gets for the cards? What we give to our children is our recognition and our love. Okay? And what our children need more than anything is our recognition and our love. They don't need the things per se. So we have to broaden the opportunities for chesed and accomplishments beyond just Gemara, require boys to be involved in chesed as well. We have to have multimodal learning. I once spoke to a group of teachers and talked about what is learning as from a Jewish perspective. Look at the Pesach Seder and you'll know. We have matzah. We talk about the matzah. We eat the matzah. We do. We don't just talk about it. Okay? It's not just, and that's what mitzvahs are about. It's about doing it, not just learning about it. We value the entire child, not just his learning accomplishments, but all his accomplishments. We have to catch our children in the things they do well, that we can focus on their strength. And with our children, we have their boys, we have to focus not just on their accomplishments in learning, but the real mitzvah is the amelus b'Torah. As my Rebbe taught, he said, number one, he said, the mitzvah Talmud Torah is the same whether I'm teaching in my shir or whether I'm teaching aleph-based to little children. But he says, more importantly, the real mitzvah is the amelus, the effort we put in, the work that's involved in learning Torah. How much we accomplish, that's a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? Kichalosu l'daberito, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, gave to Moshe, the luchos, kichalosu l'daberito, it's like a gift, Rashi says, like a kala to a chassan. It's not because you deserve the learning, it's because HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us a gift for our efforts. Not all of us are zocha to the same gifts, but we all should get the same recognition. Thank you for listening.
Wow, doesn't he deserve a loud... Amazing. Dr. Holzer, Barry, I'll be on first name terms. People are asking how they contact you. If you could give out cards or give us a phone number, an email address, I know that will be helpful. While he's doing that, we're about to serve lunch. I know everybody's hungry.
For 5 minutes of questions and answers.
Okay.
5 minutes.
Okay. And then we will have the opportunity to hear the amazing Rebbetzin Rechama Fund.
We're going to allow for questions and answers from Dr. Holzer for 5 minutes. So if everybody could sit down, Dr. Holzer, he'll take questions right now. Before Dr. Holzer starts his questions and answers, there's one message that has to go out that's very, very important. The one message that has to go out that is really crucial is to focus on the point of this luncheon. The most important point of this luncheon is to take this message and take it back to the people that will make a difference. It's wonderful that we are sitting here as Rebbetzins, as Mechanchos, hearing it. But until this message is taken back, whether it's to the rabbis at the schools, that run the schools, we're all sitting while Dr. Holzer was speaking, and all I was watching the room from the back, everybody's nodding their heads. Yes, we agree. But if we leave this room and we don't do anything about it, nothing has been accomplished. And Rebbetzin Reisman talked about the importance of making every hour an accomplishment. So we have to walk out of here and make this hour an accomplishment. So we are the beginning, we, all of us, everybody here, because you are the most powerful women in our community. You have tentacles to your husbands. You have tentacles to the Mechanchim. You have tentacles to Rabbanim. You have to take this we have to take this message back that was so eloquently presented by Dr. Holzer, so non-judgmentally presented. He didn't say anything bad about our school systems. He just suggested how we can make it easier for our children. So we have to walk out of here and think in our heads who we can deliver these messages to that will make a difference. So let's do that. Keep that in your head. This hour is an important hour to take the message out there. Okay, without further ado, questions and answers.
Thank you very much.
You moderate. Yes. Go ahead.
Yes. Why don't you stand up? And I will repeat the question.
Shh.
Right. So the question being, how do we sensitize teachers and help them understand this? And the part of the problem is that teachers aren't, unfortunately, trained well enough in understanding this. Years ago, when I started my career, we were doing a lot of teacher training. There are, Baruch Hashem, many very good books for teachers, some that have been around a long time. Some, Jewish books that came out that are very much from within the community for the community. I think we have to gift our teachers with some of this educational material to let them understand what they're dealing with so they can come up with better approaches to, how do I do this? What do I do? There's a site even called the addwarehouse.com that has the collection of all the books about ADD. But really, the problem is that some teachers are willing to be educated and some are not. And, it really has to come from the top. I find that I remember a few years ago I spoke at a yeshiva, and I had Baruch Hashem, the Mahel, Mechanchim, most people are on my side. I had one Rebbe, who wanted to argue with me. That was fine. It sort of made the point, but that was the exception, not the rule. But overall, it really, you have to, the key is to, how do we educate our mechanchim? And that, for an individual mechanchim, I think just giving material that they can read can be very helpful, but it really helps if we can go from the top and we can get the menahalim involved. Yes. Well, I think that's, but if the schools, if our yeshivas do things for the parents, right? But if the schools run programs to teach the parents, Some parents will show up. All the parents will talk about it. Okay? And so we have to make it much more mainstream and part of our vocabulary. Yes.
So I work as an educational advocate for the community.
Okay, so there are other conditions that can look like ADHD. Everything from autistic spectrum disorders to anxiety disorders, learning disabilities, can all present, especially in younger children, very often very hard to separate it out. And as I mentioned, you can have overlapping disorders. And so it becomes a real difficulty. And I know myself, I'm very honest with parents, and I'll say, this is what I do know, this is what I'm not sure about, this is what I can tell you, this is what I can tell you, this is where we're at right now, and here's my suggestion, what we start with. Having said that, 90% of ADHD is treated by pediatricians and internists, not by psychiatrists. When it works, it's great. But to say that I took him to my pediatrician, he put him on this, it didn't work, so I'm done, you just started. You're not finished. You just barely got started. So getting done means really keep working until your child is successful. And until your child's successful, you're not done. Yes, one more question. Last question. I asked this question many times to myself. Why is it that they made it to law school and they couldn't? So, and the truth is that those who were a little more successful in yeshiva, I've had guys come to me in law school who, Baruch Hashem, are very good from guys who just never were quite as successful as they could be. Some of them are really brilliant. And they're, and with treatment, they're top 10% in their class in a good law school. So, yeah, but many of the cases is because as you get older, you learn to figure out how to manage yourself a little better, okay? And as they got older, by the time they got treatment, and then, they got to law school, they also got treatment. They figured it out. They were somewhere taking college course, whatever. By that time, they were so angry at the yeshiva system and how they were treated and how they were kicked out and how they were put down that they don't want anything to do. It's what I quoted about being alienated from your community and from your school, feeling you don't fit in. And when we take kids and we don't find a place, unfortunately, there are very few yeshivas that are broad enough to accept a lot of our kids, right? Most yeshivas say, you don't fit in here, go find yourself another place. I don't know how we do that, quite honestly. This is Dina Nefashos, okay? And if you read any of the Svarim, any of the Poskim about it, if a boy, if you want to kick a boy out of yeshiva, it's dinei nefashos. And dinei nefashos, to me, I have to ask a shaila. So how a mechanech, a menahel, kicks a boy out of yeshiva? Now, if you say, you don't belong here, I've talked to this other yeshiva, I think you'll do a lot better there, I have no problem with that. We're allowed to direct, and if he doesn't want to listen to the right direction, he wants to choose someplace else because he's into hate. But to kick a kid out and say, you're on your own, you don't belong here, go, I don't understand how we do that. I couldn't do that. Yes. He didn't get in the yeshiva, no. Okay, thank you very much. Take care, Kultov.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Dr. Holzer. You didn't only give us what to look for, but you gave us what to do as a community, and for that we're very grateful. It gives me great honor to ask Rebbetzin Chai Shendel Mandel to come up and introduce our next speaker. If everybody can just give her your full attention.
Ladies, can I have your attention, please? We'd like to continue with the program. It's my honor to introduce a very dear old friend, she's not so old, who is a Rebbetzin and a PhD doctor of psychology. In fact, she's been a Rebbetzin more years than she's been a doctor of psychology. Dr. Rachama Fund is a clinical psychologist with a private practice in Flatbush, where she treats adults and children. She specializes in the treatment of anxiety, depression, OCD, ADHD, and family and children relationships. She conducts training workshops for mental health professionals and teachers. Her most recent professional workshops include a two-day training seminar for therapists on dialectical behavioral therapy skills and a teacher training workshop on helping children with executive functions. Dr. Fun teaches a course called Nefesh HaAdam at the New York Seminary Va'at Alis and a course in Jewish positive psychology for women in her community. Dr. Fun is a Rebbetzin of Beis Medrash Sheves Achim and Flatbush. It's my pleasure, Dr. Fun.
Thank you, Rebbetzin Mandel. I just want to clarify something. I treat adults and I evaluate children. I'm not treating children anymore. So first I'd like to welcome the most honored guest for me, my mother, who, Mrs. Zeidman, who, if there had been a Rebbetzin's conference in the displaced camp, a displaced person camp in Fahrenwald, the Klosenberger Rebbe's displaced camp, person camp, she would have been a participant. If there had been a Rebbetzin's conference in Paris in the 1940s, she would have been a participant as the Manaheles of Beis Yaakov of Paris. So we welcome, can we straighten that? We welcome my mother. I've had the pleasure of attending numerous Rebbetzin's conferences, and I've had two types of feelings. One is the experience of being undeserving and yet grateful to be included in this distinguished group of Rebbetzins and Menahalos who serve the needs of the Klal with such devotion. And the second feeling is, it's so much fun. It's a reunion. It's a chance to warmly meet and greet, to see faces that are seen but once a year. And I know I speak for all of the participants. Thank you to the organizers who worked so hard to put it together, and thank you to the sponsoring organizations. Sometimes, in the words of Rebbetzin Mintz, we feel not like kids at risk, but like Rebbetzins at risk for burnout, for feeling overwhelmed, for feeling underprepared for the roles we play. So thank you for giving us this boost. Rebbetzin Mintz told me a story of a Talmud who called many times, desperate to speak to the Mashgiach, Reb Chaim Mintz. "I need Das Torah," he kept saying. Finally, Rebbetzin Mintz, taking pity on the Talmud, saying, "Das Torah comes first, but since Das Torah is not available, maybe I can offer you some Bina Yisera?" So here I stand before a massive amount of Bina Yisera, and it's quite humbling. Okay, so let's have a show of hands. How many people in this room are knowledgeable about ADHD in adulthood? You heard about childhood. How about? Okay, some. Okay. So those of you who didn't raise your hands, don't feel badly about it, because guess how much I knew about ADHD in adulthood when I got my doctorate from NYU a number of decades ago. Zero. It wasn't covered at all, and I don't know how much it's covered in graduate school today. So, interesting, because when I think of the two issues that come up most frequently in my practice, I would say the most frequent issue that comes up is anxiety, and the second most frequent issue that comes up is relationship issues that are related to unrecognized ADHD. Unrecognized ADHD. So let me speak for a fictional composite woman. My name is Esther, and I work as a bookkeeper. I'm married to Chaim, who's an accountant, and I have five children. What attracted me to Chaim is he was charismatic and vivacious. He was interesting. He was exciting. He was smart, charming. He was creative. He was an out-of-the-box thinker. He was fun-loving with a wacky sense of humor. And after marriage, he was still like that in the outside world, but not at home. He was out helping the world while the family was neglected. And when he was home, there was turmoil. I had to take care of everything practical. I couldn't depend on him for anything. These were the five hardest things. These were the five things that were the hardest to handle. One, I felt alone. When I tried to discuss something with him, he was impatient. It felt like he couldn't wait for me to stop speaking. He interrupted and he answered my questions even before I finished the question. And he often jumped to a conclusion that what I intended to say when it was not what I meant at all. Or he would start humming or whistling or drumming on the table while I was talking. And once he even walked out of the room while I was explaining something. I felt hurt. He's not interested in me. So I curtailed and I spoke in bullets. And I began to see myself as boring, as long-winded, too detail-oriented, never getting to the point. When we needed to make important decisions, like what to do for the summer or whether to get a tutor for a child, he wouldn't stick to the topic. It was like slipping on ice. It was hard to reach an agreement on any parenting issue. And even when we reached an agreement, he didn't remember what the agreement was. I never said we should hire a tutor. Why does he need a tutor? As if we had never discussed it. And I was afraid to discuss anything confidential with him because he was always blurting out secrets. Two, I couldn't depend on him. Everything was on my shoulders. He didn't keep his promises. He didn't keep his commitments. He wiggled out of doing anything that was boring or that involved waiting in a line. One Erev Yontif, the toilet got stuffed up. I had to go to work, and he was home to let the plumber in. I gave him the phone book, and I pointed to the phone number of the plumber, and I said, call him. Make sure he comes before Yontif, otherwise we're in big trouble. Before leaving for work, I called and I said, so did the plumber come? And he said, what plumber? One Shabbos, he took two of our kids to shul and came home with one. I had constant anxiety about things spinning out of control, and it felt like I had become a nagging monster. I felt taken advantage of. I felt unappreciated. Three, he was time blind. He was overly optimistic and unrealistic about how long things take. Before Pesach, when I wanted to discuss with him how we could schedule our time to make sure things get done in time, he said, Pesach, what's the big deal? One big cleaning, one big shopping, one big cooking. You all agree with that, right? Always late for work and always late getting ready for Shabbos. He's an accountant, but our taxes were never done even in time for the extension. And when it came time to prepare for Sukkos, that was one of the most stressful times for me because I could take care of almost anything else, but I cannot build a sukkah. And I'd start talking to him about it weeks in advance, and he'd be procrastinating, and it's going to get done. Don't worry. We always had a sukkah. Why are you worrying? Was there ever a year we didn't have a sukkah? Well, there's a reason why I was worrying, because it's Erev Yontif, and I'm ready to bench licht, and he's coming in to say, where's the extension cord for the light bulb? And I'm the only one, of course, who knows where the extension cord is. So procrastinating and coming late caused big problems at work. He would miss deadlines. And because of that, he was laid off numerous times. So I had to make more of a commitment to my job than I had intended to in order to have a reliable parnassa. Four, he didn't think before acting. I would send him to Paperific for three onions and an avocado, and he would come back with a pomegranate bag with one avocado and 10 expensive dips that we could not afford, and no onions. He would make plans without checking with me. One year, he invited his sister and her husband and her four children for Yontif. And he had forgotten that I was in the early stages of pregnancy and so nauseous that I could barely walk into the kitchen. He engaged in hit-and-run honesty. I say it like it is. He said things that hurt my feelings and then denied it. Nothing really happened. You're just looking to fight. He was always in the moment, and he forgot what had happened yesterday. Five, he was argumentative with angry outbursts. I walked on eggshells. He seemed most engaged when he could argue with me or with anyone else. And he always took the devil's advocate position in any discussion. So if I said yes, he said no. And this was even with the children. If I said they couldn't, he said they could. He would lose things and then jump to conclusions that I was to blame. Who took my wallet? He was like a whirlwind when he came home. His mood turned on a dime, and he would scream, and he would blame, and often we had no idea what set him off. He had complaints about me. He blamed it all on me. I am Mr. Nice Guy, and my wife is a screamer. And it's true that I screamed. I tried and tried and tried to control myself, and then I lost it. And then I felt guilty. He said I was controlling, that I had to have everything my way, that I treated him like a mother treats a child. He'd say, why can't you be happy-go-lucky? Just relax. Take things as they come. Don't be a stick in the mud. Don't be a control freak. His complaints were true. I had turned into a worrywart, trying to keep the chaos from spinning out of control. I became more practical, more rigid, more controlling to compensate for his disruptiveness. I was so not interested in being his mother, yet that was how I felt compelled to act. He felt that no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't please me. He bought the avocados, so why was I complaining about no onions? The easiest way to deal with me was to avoid me and leave me alone. I was convinced that this was due to poor amigos. And I lost respect, and I lost trust. And I felt a simmering anger and resentment all of the time. I was anxious, and I was becoming depressed. Huh. So, you're feeling it, right? So I spoke to my college teacher. And she told me, she said, stop being critical, don't be critical. And I did try. But the only way to do it, to not be critical, was to take on all of the responsibility, including building the sukkah. I distanced myself from him. Things got a lot better for him. But I was left with the same anger and resentment. I felt that someone has to speak to him. So I spoke to his chassan madrich. The madrich told him to be home more, or at least to be home when he said he would be home. He did it for 2 weeks. He said he felt like he was on a leash, and then he got distracted and forgot about it. He knew the husband's skills. He just couldn't remember to do them in the heat of the moment. I was getting medical problems. I had a lot of gastrointestinal pain, upset stomach, acid reflux. I was catching everything. I was sick all the time. I was in the doctor's office all the time. The doctor put me through a lot of tests, and finally he said to me, is it possible that you're under stress? So at that point, I started to think about divorce to save my life. And this is what I was thinking. The pros: get out of the emotional whirlwind, get out of the screaming, get out of the stress. But then there were the cons: the children, what it would be like for the children. And how could I trust him to have visitation without my supervision? With his unsafe driving, no seatbelts, forgetting to give Avi his allergy medicine and his nebulizer. So I'm in a bind. I went to discuss it with the Rav. And the Rav heard me out, and he understood. And he said, don't do anything till you've done some marital counseling. I have a good marital therapist for for you, the two of you, to go to. But I said to the Rav, how can Chaim be convinced to go? The Rav said, I'll convince him. So you're wondering, how did the Rav convince Chaim, right? That's a hard one. So first let me tell you what the Rav did not do. He did not clobber Chaim with the truth. What he did was he held up a mirror to his behaviors, but with compassion and with respect. And he formed an alliance with the best part of Chaim against his destructive behavior. He said to him, you're a decent guy, you're a warm guy. You got stuck in some indecent behavior patterns, but it would be a shame for you to lose your family because of that. It's not who you really are. And Chaim agreed. Are you breathing a sigh of relief? I did. I started the marital therapy with hope. But over time, I felt less and less understood and less validated. The therapist saw our relationship as a codependent one. What that meant was that he believed that I had a need to be needed, and that I set myself up as a mother hen and overfunctioned, and as a consequence, Chaim underfunctioned. That's how the marital therapist understood it. It didn't ring true for me because I knew that I was not wishing to be needed. I was wishing for someone to care for me, even in the slightest way. The therapist encouraged me to let Chaim take more responsibility without my stepping in to fill in for his lapses. The best way to learn is for him to learn from his own mistakes. So I went along with it, and I was glad to lighten my load, until I realized that Chaim was making the same mistakes again and again. And this was because he did not connect cause and effect. He did not connect that the reason we had a disaster on Tuesday was because he had neglected to take care of business on Monday. The feedback loop was not working, so how could he learn from his mistakes? The therapist's theory did not work in our situation, and it would not work. How do you think I felt? Now convinced that nothing will help, really thinking of divorce, and back to the Rav. And I sit down with the Rav, and the Rav says to me, you know, my wife, the Rebbetzin, has been reading a story in Mishpacha magazine. It's about Bin, a father and son with ADHD. And when the Rebbetzin told me about, the Rav is saying, when the Rebbetzin told me about this story, I thought to myself, maybe Chaim's behavior has to do with how Chaim's brain works. And maybe we should check that out. And I stopped. Nobody had ever suggested that before. So I went to the library and I got some books about adult ADHD. And I discovered that it's a disorder of executive functions and self-regulation. It wasn't about being hyperactive. It was about executive functions and self-regulation. How well a person can plan, organize, inhibit irrelevant thoughts and actions. That the part of the brain that regulates thoughts and behaviors, and it's this part of the brain right behind the forehead, that part of the brain is underactive. So these are some of the executive functions. Initiating. Remember initiating building that sukkah? Planning, organizing, inhibiting, blurting out secrets, remember that? Inhibiting saying whatever you think, regulating, monitoring, watching my behavior and monitoring it. Okay, just a second. So I read about that some scientists call it search for stimulation syndrome. Search for stimulation syndrome, search for excitement, search for stimulation. And then it clicked. No wonder Chaim was out helping the world. That was exciting. It was stimulating. I recognized Chaim's difficulties, his trouble paying attention, his restlessness when he talked to me, unless something was novel and exciting. I understood why he needed to start an argument in order to stimulate his brain to pay attention, why he always had to play the devil's advocate in order to keep his attention on the discussion. When I saw that initiation was an executive function, I understood why Chaim had so much trouble starting activities, like starting to build the sukkah. Poor working memory made him forgetful about our agreements and about keeping his commitments. Trouble with emotion regulation made him overreact to small frustrations. And poor impulse control failed to stop him from blurting out secrets and hurtful comments. And the biggest surprise of all, you want to guess what the biggest surprise of all was? Time awareness was an executive function? Poor time awareness was neurological? Now it all made sense. So now I have to convince Chaim again, this time to get a professional evaluation. And I had just learned that lack of self-awareness is a characteristic of ADHD, so he wasn't going to be aware of his need to get the evaluation. It wasn't just denial, he really wasn't aware of his problem. So when I brought it up, he was not receptive. And he said, you know what, I'm gonna speak to our marriage therapist. I'll ask the marriage therapist what he thinks. So he did. He asked the marriage therapist, my wife thinks I have ADHD. What do you think? So the marriage therapist said, you have a degree, you're a professional, you're highly intelligent. It can't be ADHD. I wish he had had the humility to say, I'm not an expert in this. You need to ask an expert. I discovered that it's not a favor to say to someone, you don't have ADHD, for the purpose of making them feel good. And then again, the Rav helped. The Rav called Chaim in and he said, my mistake. Not all therapists are knowledgeable about these issues. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. I sent you to the wrong person. Now I found someone who will do an excellent evaluation. So I made an appointment and I went first. I needed to check out the professional to see if what she said made sense to me. And we started the evaluation. Now, this excellent evaluation really came as a surprise to me because I had thought that we would have to do neuropsychological testing, and it turned out it was not necessary and it would not have been accurate in diagnosing ADHD. That came as a surprise to me. It also came as a surprise to me that a brain scan wasn't necessary and wouldn't have been helpful. What it did include was a thorough history, including input from a parent or a spouse. Why would this history have to include input from a parent and a spouse? Because of the person with ADHD having lack of self-awareness. The other thing that had to be present in the evaluation was evidence that there had been signs of ADHD in childhood before the age of 12, even if it was not diagnosed. So we looked at Chaim's report cards, and we saw things that said unfulfilled potential, fidgety, forgetful, irresponsible, and the comments that we've all seen a trillion times. He would do better if he would concentrate better. He would do better if he would try harder. Sure enough, there was the evidence. The doctor had to rule out bipolar disorder and had to assess for the comorbid disorders like anxiety, depression, OCD, and oppositional defiant disorder. Also had to assess for personality disorders like borderline personality disorder and narcissistic disorder. So we had to be sure that we were in fact dealing with ADHD and not many other possible things. So Chaim was diagnosed with ADHD and we began ADHD-informed treatment. He saw the diagnosis as a relief and a new beginning. And I was careful about protecting his self-image. And here is what ADHD-informed treatment is about. Psychoeducation to help us understand what ADHD is and how it affects people and the right way to work with it. Understanding was the first step, and then came problem solving. Medication. Chaim did agree to medication. The first medication we tried didn't work. It took quite a bit of trial and error until we found the right medicine with the right dose, with minimal side effects. And when we did, it really made a difference. We also participated in therapy, a combination of DBT, dialectic behavior therapy, which is great for emotion regulation, cognitive behavior therapy, also great for emotion regulation, mindfulness training to help Chaim be aware of how he can regulate his attention, vocational counseling. As we became more and more knowledgeable about ADHD, we realized that Chaim's profession, an accountant, was really not suited for his neurological nature, even with medicine. So we put a lot of thought into finding a parnassa for him that was right for his strengths and took into account his weaknesses. So in the end, he went into business with a partner. His partner was the organized one. He was the energetic people person. He brought that talent to the business. And Baruch Hashem, they're doing well. Positive psychology to develop passions and strengths in line with Chaim's ADHD neurology. One of Chaim's dreams had been to join Hatzalah, and we understood that that was a healthy way for him to use his desire to help people, his need for excitement, his need for stimulation, and I encouraged him and supported him in that. We went for marital therapy to change the patterns that had been caused by the ADHD behaviors, like the parent-child dynamic and the chore wars. And we made environmental changes in the home so that it was friendlier to someone who had ADHD, with checklists and appointment reminders. So the main thing I gave up was the dafka. I felt calmer knowing it's not dafka. It's not poor me does. It's not that he doesn't care about me. And the two main things I gained, would you like to guess what I gained? Empathy and compassion. Empathy and compassion for him, as well as empathy and compassion for myself. And his empathy and compassion for me. And this extended to empathy for my sister's husband, for my husband's sister, who I realized has her version of ADHD. I had been judgmental of her, my sister-in-law, thinking of her as flaky, thinking of her as self-centered, wondering, why did she need so much cleaning help? Was she spoiled? She would say, I can't do life. How come everyone else can? She'd call every Rosh Chodesh morning to ask if I had a clean white shirt for her son, Yankee. And she never had Shabbos ready on time. I realized that it takes excellent executive skills to make Shabbos, and it takes an organizational genius to make Pesach, especially if you have more than one child. So, should I tell her? And I discussed it with Chaim, and Chaim did something very courageous. He said, let me tell my sister. And he told his sister how much he had been helped by medicine and by treatment. And he encouraged her, why not take advantage of any resources that are available? In conclusion, with the right help, we have reinvented our marriage. Is ADHD a part of our marriage? Yes, it is. This is my husband's brain, and this is his, it will always be a part of his brain. We are reestablishing trust based on realistic and reasonable expectations. We have agreed that no one is perfect, but that we can have a happy life together. And that this depends on three things. Understanding and managing ADHD symptoms effectively. That's number one. Number two, on accepting our individual differences and needs. And number three, on working toward respect and forgiveness. There is much that we can do and a great deal to be thankful for. Thank you.
Okay. Now let's talk about what we have left for the rest of the afternoon. Rebbetzins. Okay, number one, before we do questions and answers with Rebbetzin Dr. Ruchama Fund, we do have something for you to take home with you that's a very, very nice gift. Rivka Schoenfeld, one of our Rebbetzins, put together a book that we all looked at very closely, all of the professionals. We feel very, very comfortable giving you the book. So this is a copy of the book. It's very comfortable. It's good reading. It goes along with the same. This book is a gift from us to you. It's about the ADHD child. It's called My Friend Troublemaker, Learning to Focus and Thriving with ADHD. All of the Rebbetzins will go home with this book, put it on your kitchen counter, put it on your husband's pillow, so that when he says, why do you have one of the children's books here, you'll be able to answer, no, 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 my dear rabbi. It's a book about us and our children and our kinderlach. And then he'll open it up because it's really a very beautiful book. And you can learn it together. All right, so this is our gift to you. When you leave, please do not leave without your book. Enjoy your desserts. It is an honor, as always, to have all of you here talking to each other, having a chance and opportunity to be with people that are you. You are in a comfort zone. You could talk over here with Rebbetzins. You have a whole different life than a regular person out on the streets. You're different. You're different. You walk around with the responsibility of the world on your shoulders. So enjoy the rest of your lunch. We hope you gained from this, and we look very, very forward to seeing you again next year, Mirza Shem. Questions and answers. If there are questions, by all means.
So thank you, everybody. I see that we've definitely been able to ignite discussion, which is exactly what we want to do. We appreciate each and every one of you taking the time, and we hope that we'll be able to continue this next year and you will join us. If there are any ideas that you think of, topics that you think we should discuss, please come over to one of us. And we wish everybody a wonderful afternoon and much nachas from children and family. And thank you, everybody, for coming today. If anybody needs resources on this topic or any other topic, there's a phone number on the catalog inside for the task force, and there will definitely be people to help you. So thank you again, everybody, for coming, and we look forward to seeing you next year.